have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter number 23, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter number 23, and we're going to look at verses 37 down to verse number 39. Hadn't it been good to already be in God's house this morning? I know I've been blessed, and I know these six people over here have been blessed as well, and I hope the rest of you be blessed as we go along, all right? God's been so good. It's been such a wonderful morning, and I want to continue on that. I want to talk about the subject matter this morning of the city of death, We're going to hit pause for a little while and step out of Colossians as we work through Easter and a few other things, but we want to look at the city of death this morning in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 down to verse number 39. Over the next 8 days, we are going to set apart time specifically to celebrate and remember the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Now, hopefully, this is something that we do on a regular basis. Hopefully, this is something that as believers we do on a daily basis, that we remember what Christ has done and we celebrate it, whether it be in our actions, in our lives, whether it be in our expressions of worship, but whatever it may be, that we celebrate what Christ has done, his finished work on our behalf every day of our lives. But the reality is that no doubt over the next 8 days, the evangelical community directs its attention to the cross and the resurrection like no other time in the calendar year. And I don't know that that's all bad, but I know that certainly this time of year we direct our attention towards these things. In the life of our church over the next 8 days, there's going to be a lot of events. This morning, we're going to look at a few of the events that were right before the cross, and specifically, we're going to look at the words of Jesus as he thought about everything that was about to unfold. Thursday, we're going to commemorate the institution of the Lord's Supper. We hope you'll come and be a part of that. Friday, we're going to celebrate in our hearts and minds the death of Jesus, and I hope you'll take time to do that that day. Next Sunday, and during the sunrise service, we're going to look at the work on the cross of Calvary. And then finally, in our 11 a.m. service, we're going to come to that climactic moment where we look at the anchor of our hope, the resurrection itself. This morning, what I'd like to do, if you'll allow me, is I'd like to look at a brief moment given to us in Matthew's gospel, which was a glimpse into the final days of Jesus and his thoughts as he looked at the people who were about to commit perhaps the most heinous crime in all of history as they crucified their own Savior. You see, they did so because they didn't understand what they were doing. The context is pretty well known to us. The Jews were gathering from all over the country to celebrate the Passover, right? And the Passover was a time in their day when the people would recite the story of how God had delivered them out of the captivity of Egypt. It was a very holy week. It was a very special time in the life of every Jew. You were not a good Jew unless you celebrated the Passover. During that time of the Passover, you would have a dinner, the Seder dinner, and at that time, you would recite the story of what God had done. You would remember about God's plagues and the great power that he showed in Egypt and how he delivered them. You'd remember God's marvelous and providential blessing as he gave manna and quail to the people as they walked through the wilderness. They would remember God's words as he brought them out of captivity and he brought them into this new and glorious land that he had promised to them for some 600 years, right? They would have this moment, this special time set apart to remember all that God had done and to celebrate that and to give glory to God for all that he'd done. But all of this was done through a lens of a greater deliverance. You see, in the foreshadow or in the shadows of all of these events as they took place in the typical Jewish home, all of these events as they unfolded, they had in view a greater deliverance that was to come, and that was the deliverance from sin. That one day God was going to deliver the people not only from their earthly bondage, but that God was also going to deliver them from their sin. And I think, especially at the time of Jesus, this is an important concept, an important point to make notice of, because in their day they were in some ways relating back to their captivity in Egypt. Even though they weren't in Egypt, they were still under the captivity of Rome, and so they were looking forward to this Messiah who would deliver them, but they always had in the back of their minds, this Messiah would not only do a physical revolution, a political revolution, but he would also bring about a very spiritual revolution in the hearts and minds of his people. And so in the lens of all the events as they're unfolding, each and every family would bring a lamb, a sacrifice, and it would be killed before God to appease him of his wrath. And the nation as a whole would gather, as it were, understanding that there was a Messiah that was coming. foreshadowed in the events as they're told in the Gospels, is the reality that that perfect sacrifice was present with them at this Passover. That this perfect sacrifice found in the person of Jesus Christ was the Messiah sent from God. The only problem was they didn't really understand what was going on. Not even his own disciples really understood what was unfolding in front of them. I think that some of them, when they came in on Palm Sunday and they celebrated as the crowd cheered them, I think some of the disciples even thought in that moment, hey, we have finally arrived, right? We finally got here, and now's the time when Jesus is going to do everything we had hoped he would do. They had small glimpses, and I think they understood that he was the Messiah. For example, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And some said, well, you could be Elijah or one of the prophets or maybe even John the Baptist. And Jesus then turned to them and said, but who do you say that I am? You specifically. And Simon Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there was some recognition of who Jesus was and even that he had come, but they still didn't understand fully what was about to happen. But you see, as Matthew tells his story, as Mark and Luke and John, as they all tell their story, all of the events as they're surrounding this particular week, this particular Passover, they're unfolding with a foreshadowing that Jesus Christ was about to become that Lamb of God on behalf of the people. That things were about to drastically change in the life of God's people, the Jews. Over and over again, Jesus had set up this moment with his words. He told them time and time again that he had come to the earth to seek and to save that which was lost. And the only way to save that which was lost was to be the perfect sacrifice, whether it was the destruction of the temple, whatever it was. In many ways, he had told them that he was about to die, that he was about to suffer on their behalf. But they missed it. Over and over again, the disciples misunderstood. In fact, I think that maybe the only disciple that really started to get it was Judas himself. And you say, why would you say that? Well, because I think Judas was so money hungry by the time that we get to this moment. The last event, the public event that Matthew records took place was the flipping over of the money tables. And I think Judas couldn't take it any longer. I think Judas came to a point where he really had believed that Jesus was going to lead this political revolution. And now all of a sudden he realized Jesus is not going to do that, whether it was the anointing at Bethany or the flipping over of the money tables, whatever it was. He realized Jesus is not going to operate the way that I want him to. And so I'm going to do things my way. So whatever the case was, they didn't understand. The people themselves didn't understand even in this moment. They were too blinded by their own ideologies to grasp what was taking place in front of them. It seems so plain and clear to us, but in their time, they're watching it all unfold and they're thinking to themselves, yeah, he's the Messiah, yeah, he's the Christ, but he's not acting the way that the Christ should act. Specific to the words we read this morning, the last days of Jesus kind of unfolded like this. Friday or Saturday before the crucifixion, Jesus comes to Bethany. He's been there before, but he comes this time, and he's there with Lazarus, his beloved friend, as well as his sisters. And one of his sisters, by the name of Mary, decides that she's going to anoint Jesus. You know the story. She anoints Jesus, and John's gospel tells us that one of those disciples, the other gospels just say that the disciples turned to Jesus, and they said, why in the world would you allow this to happen, right? Why would you allow this woman to pour out this expensive ointment upon you when what we could have done was we could have taken it and sold it and given the money to the poor? Now, John tells us that Judas really didn't care about the poor, that he just wanted to pilfer more money from the funds of the disciples. But whatever the case is, they're all sitting there and they're saying, we don't get this. Why in the world would you allow this to happen? And Jesus would explain to them that the reason he allowed it to happen was because Mary was anointing him for his death. Mary was doing something that was very common. Then on Sunday, he comes into Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 21, and the crowds meet him. They welcome him with a welcome that was meant for a king, right? They wave palm branches in the air and they shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's an important line. You'll want to hang on to it. Hosanna in the highest, they said. And so everything seems to be kind of coming together. But you see, Jesus knew even in that moment the fickleness of the hearts of these people. What's worse is he sees the mockery of his father's house and he runs into it and he flips over the money changers and he drives the cheats and those who are ripping the people off. He drives them out of the temple. And then we come to the end of chapter number 23 where Matthew gives us a glimpse into the final thoughts that Jesus had running through his mind. He says these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not.
See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. His opening words, they were prophetic and they were sharp. He turned to Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem, and he calls them out by name, even though I think he's speaking about the whole nation in this moment. He turns to them and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones them. You see, Jerusalem had become a place of death. It had become a city of rejecting God's messengers, a city of death. Now, over the years, there were many prophets who died there, and I don't want to take the time to give you an extensive list, but just think about these four. There was the prophet Isaiah, who was said to be from Jerusalem, and he suffered martyrdom by being sawn in half by Manasseh. There was Micah, who was said to be of the tribe of Ephraim, and he suffered martyrdom by Jehoram. There was Amos, who was said to be of Tekoa, and he was tortured by Amaziah and martyred by his son. Then there was Zechariah ben Jehoiada from 2 Chronicles chapter 24. He was said to be of Jerusalem, but he was killed by Jehoash near the altar of the temple. By the way, at his death, God removed away the divinations or the apparitions of the angels, and the priests were no longer able to see the divinations from the ephod. And so God was removing his blessing as this city and this people were continually rejecting his messengers. They didn't want anything to do with them. Now, they would recognize them long after they were gone and dead, but in their time, they didn't want to recognize any of them. They didn't want to see any of them as his messengers, as his people. The people of Jerusalem, they were known for rejecting and killing the messengers of God, and Jesus knew in this moment that it was to be the same with him. That as he would stand before them, as he would speak to them, that their hearts were too stubborn, their hearts were too ignorant, their hearts were too bent on disobedience, their hearts were fickle, and the same crowds that would cheer for him would be the same crowds that would crucify him. He knew their hearts, that despite his triumphant entry, in a few days he would be crucified, he would be killed by their hands. The same folks who had literally shouted, welcome and Hosanna, would be the same folks that would cry out for his blood. In fact, Matthew's gospel tells us that they said something that day that the other gospel writers don't even tell us. And that is that Matthew tells us of the encounter of Pontius Pilate and Jesus. And he tells us that Pontius Pilate, holding Jesus before them and telling them that he could find no fault in them, the crowd responded, crucify, crucify. And then they said, let his blood be upon our head. In other words, they said, let us take the condemnation of murdering an innocent man if he be that. What a cold, callous, hard place for them to have come to. And yet this was their track record. They never accepted the messengers that were from God. And yet I want you to know this morning that Jesus loved them. Jesus loved them so much that he didn't leave. He knew what was about to unfold. He could have chosen to leave, but he didn't. Instead, what he did in that moment was he chose to stay and be crucified according to the plan of the Father. He says in this moment to them, how often would I have gathered your children together? As a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. It's an incredible image, I think. And growing up on a farm, I think I understand it. Maybe some of you who have grown up on a farm, you may correct me later, but I'll do my best. I think I understand this right. And those of you who are city slickers, you got no reason to talk, all right? But basically, what happens with a hen is that she will lay her eggs, and she will spread out her wings, and she'll sit down upon those eggs for about 21 days. And she knows how to keep those eggs at just the right temperature. There can't be even the slightest variation, the slightest fluctuation. And she becomes this fierce defender of her eggs. Anybody wants to come and mess with them, it's her responsibility to make sure that that doesn't happen. Then after those 21 days, that first egg begins to hatch. And she will continue to sit there and nest on those eggs until they're all hatched, and she will continue to keep her wings spread out and keep them in her protection while the small chicks, after they are born, begin to get their nourishment from the yolk itself. One day these new chicks are ready to go out for their first days apart from the hen, right? But the hen doesn't just send them out the door. She goes with them and she protects them. She leads them to where there's food, and she leads them to where there's water. And then at night she pulls them back underneath her wings to protect them from any predator and any element which would try to destroy their life. Each day she would bring them back underneath the shadow of her wings. Jesus says in this moment, as he looked upon Jerusalem and his love, that he wanted to do the same for these people. that he wanted to be everything for them, that he wanted to gather them under the shadow of his wing, as it were, under the safety of his provision, to lead them to nourishment and to protect them from the predators and the elements of the sinful world. Over and over again, he says, I wanted to brood you together, but you refused to do that. He says that they wouldn't come. See, what in that moment he's saying is that you, Jerusalem, you chose as a people to live outside of my provision. You chose to live outside of my protection. You chose to live outside of what I offer to you if you would simply come underneath the shadow of my wings. By the way, his words carry even more deeper meaning than just the physical analogy that's given to us here. Because in their day, in a typical Jewish wedding, there was a part of the ceremony where the groom would actually take the corner of his garment, and he would spread it around his bride as if to say that a covenant had been made, a relationship had been formed, and you are now under my protection, you're under my safety, you need not despair, you need not worry, I'll take care of you. We see this, by the way, in Ruth chapter 3 and verse number 9, when Ruth comes to Boaz and she lays herself out, all that she is, the best of her and the worst of her. She says in verse number 9 to him that she wants him to spread the corner of his garment, or to spread his wing. It's the same word in the Hebrew. That he would spread his wing upon her, that he would provide for her, and he would signify that he was willing to make a covenant with her. Then the prophet Ezekiel does the same thing. He speaks of it in Ezekiel chapter 16, when he speaks about how God walked by his people and he saw them there choking in their own blood, naked and discarded, hopeless and desolate. But when he saw them, he loved them, and he says that he spread the corner of his garment, or spread his wing over them. Jesus was saying in this moment that he had longed to enter into a covenant relationship with these people, but the more and more he tried to brood them, the more and more he tried to draw them in, the more and more they simply refused. The truth was that within a few short days, Jesus would indeed spread his wings on the cross of Calvary. And in that moment, all those who had longed to take shelter underneath those wings, well, they would find it. They would find peace that they had longed for. They would find protection from the sinful world. They would find the comfort of a Savior. But they, like many of us today, would reject the brooding. They would reject the opportunity to find what the soul so desperately needed. Jesus tells them in verse number 38 that because they had rejected his shelter, he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. Now, some believe that he's referring here to the destruction of the temple that would come in a few years. Others believe that he's speaking about the Jewish leadership. Whatever the case may be, the end result is the same. He's saying to them in this moment that the people, you're going to be left barren. You're going to be left without hope. You're going to be left without a sense of worship. You're going to be left without an ability to come before the Father if you refuse to come underneath my wings. In other words, their system of sacrifice, it could not heal the soul. Their system of religion would not restore the people. With the rejection of Christ, they were declaring themselves out on their own. They were willing to say in this moment that we can do this ourselves, like a little chick who refuses to come under the safety of that hen's wings. The people were choosing to go in this journey called life by themselves. What's worse is that they were accepting the punishment upon themselves for their own sin because they weren't willing to seek the safety provided for in Christ. He says, you're unwilling to come. I would have longed to have brought you in, brought you underneath the shelter and the safety of my wings, but you chose not to, and so you're going to be left desolate. You're going to be left broken and hopeless. You're going to be left in a pitiable condition. And then he cites to them Psalm 118, verse 26, he says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, wait a second. Remember, I told you that when he came into the town on that triumphant day, on that Palm Sunday, what were the people shouting? They were shouting, Hosanna, son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, right? Wait a second. Wow, what does that mean? Why is he using their exact words? Well, because Jesus understood that psalm was a prophetic picture of the great and last judgment, when every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and praise of God the Father. He looked forward to that day when every right would be wrong, when everything would be made right in the world, when the sinful fallen creation would be restored to its beauty and wonder. He looked forward to the day when all of God's people would be made right and made perfect and holy. He looked forward to that day when judgment would fall upon them for not coming underneath his shelter, not coming underneath his wings, for not accepting him for who he declared himself to be. And he was telling them in this moment, this is your last chance. In a few short days, he's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried in a tomb. And then ultimately, he's going to be resurrected. But you see, time was not on their side. For 3.5 years, they'd seen his miracles. They'd heard his words. They'd noticed everything that he'd done. For century upon century, they could have learned about the coming of the Messiah. They didn't have anything then that we don't have now except for the New Testament. They could have heard the prophetic words about him. They could have been prepared to recognize him when he came. And there were some that did recognize him when he came. I think of Philip, right, who came to his brother Nathanael and he said, Nathanael comes to his brother Philip and he says to him, we have found the one. We have found him. The one that we've been looking for, searching for. There were some who got the message, who read the prophecy, understood, and recognized Jesus when he came on the scene. But these people, they didn't. And Jesus was saying in this moment, there will be no excuses. There'll be nothing that's going to bail you out. They had received many, many opportunities to respond to him, and each and every time they determined that it was better to go at this thing called life by themselves. What a sad picture when you really think about it. That any individual would say to God, God, I don't need your help. I don't need your protection. I don't need your provision. I don't need your safety. I can do this all by myself. I wonder this morning if it describes anyone in this room. Time and time again, maybe you've heard the sayings of Jesus. You've heard about what he's done. You've seen with your eyes his provision in your own life. Maybe you've seen his provision in the lives of others. You've sang the songs, you've played the games, you were raised in church and you know the stories. You recognize the need for a Savior, but you've held something back. I would offer to you the words that Jesus said here in Matthew 23, that he would like to gather you underneath the shelter of his wings, that he would like to bring you in, that he would like to provide for you, that he would like to become chiefly responsible for your care. That he would be responsible for leading you out to pasture, as it were, into water. That he would give you comfort and protection. That he would enter into a covenant relationship with you. That he would enter into a relationship that would never, ever end. And yet, for whatever reason, for years upon years, individuals reject that offer. They choose to go at this thing called life alone. They choose to believe that they know how to handle life better than he does. They choose to believe that they know how to handle their own sin better than he does. They've chosen to reject the Savior that God provided. And the list of reasons is plentiful, isn't it? It's innumerous, right? There's so many reasons we come up with not to accept this offer. There are those who say, well, I believe in God, but how do I know Jesus is God? Or I believe that I have sin in my life, but I don't know that Jesus is really the answer for that sin. Or they have all these reasons, all these excuses. Or maybe I'll come to Christ when I get older, right? That's even the worst one of all of them. They put off, they hear the stories. I believe we're living in perhaps the most evangelistic society we've ever lived in the sense that the gospel is out there so much, and yet we are living in the most evangelistically ignorant society we've ever lived in. We're living in a time when people are totally gospel ignorant. They don't understand, and they don't receive what Christ has given to them. Jesus said in this moment, man, I've opened my wings up over and over and over again, and I would let you come in, and I would welcome you. And he was even saying, I think, a picture of what was to come in the cross, and saying, I'm going to open my wings one more time. And if you want to come and find shelter, if you want to find peace, if you want to find provision right here, listen, you can do that. I would gather you. I would love you. I would take care of you. You know, God loves you this morning. God doesn't want harm for you. God doesn't want pain in your life in that sense. What God wants to do is he wants to bless you. He wants to wash you. He wants to wash you thoroughly of your sin. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to give you hope. He wants to give you peace and patience. He wants to shelter you. God wants to provide for you. God doesn't want you to wake up in the morning and think you got to provide for yourself. He wants you to find your dependence in him. And Jesus says, I've spread my wings and I've welcomed you to come in. And over again,
You've chosen to go at it by yourself. And I think the words are just as true today as they were then. And I would submit to you this morning, as Jesus submitted to them, that time is of the essence. See, none of us knows how many more times that call is going to go out in our lives. Nobody knows in this room how many more times you're going to hear the Savior. You're going to hear the Spirit of God speak and point out your need. The people of Jerusalem, I think they probably thought there was nothing all that spectacular going on. I mean, it was great to have this Jesus visiting, but they had celebrated the Passover before, and surely they would celebrate it again. But they were missing out on a Savior that God had provided, for they had determined that they were going to do it in their own time and in their own way. And I think this time of year, we could fall into the same trap. You see, there's nothing quite as busy as the week of Easter, is there in the evangelical community? I mean, there's so much going on. There's church on Sunday morning before Easter, and then there's, you know, Thursday, and then there's on Sunday, the Sunday of Easter, we've got to do sunrise service and breakfast and a prayer time, and then we're going to do Sunday school and a children's program, and then we're going to have a resurrection service. I mean, good Lord, who wants to be here for 5 hours on one Sunday, right? I mean, everybody says, man, how in the world can we ever do that, right? And yet, you know what happens is we get caught in the busyness and we miss the real message. We get caught in all the things that are going on around us. And I think there are some who have never trusted in Christ that even they get caught up in the busyness. Even they get caught up in all the things that surround Easter. They get caught up in the Easter egg hunts and the opportunities to come and watch their kids and the opportunities to come and sing, because we know the pastor will be on his game this week, because this is the one week he's got to be on his game, right? Or the music guy, he's going to be on his game because we got to make it bigger and better because we know everybody's coming to visit this week, right? And we only got 1 week a year with some of these folks, so we got to get it together, right? Listen, I thought that was funny. You need to come with me a little bit. We get caught up in the busyness, and even some who have never believed get caught up in all the events themselves, and they miss the call that Jesus offers, like these folks. But I want you to know, in a few short days, Jesus was telling them it would be too late, and I want you to know it may be too late for you in a few short days. None of us knows. None of us can predict the future. So I would challenge you this morning, today, if you hear his voice, come underneath the shelter of his wings. He holds himself out there and he says, all you need to do is come, respond. What does that mean, to come underneath the shelter of his wings? What it means is to come humbly before the cross and to place your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the one who has spread his wings, spread his arms, so that you might have the healing that is offered. That means that you come to Jesus and you don't say, well, if you'll do this, I'll do this. You come to Jesus and you surrender all your rights. You surrender all your faith and your trust. And you come before Jesus humbly and you believe that what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary was good enough to pay the penalty for your sin. You have no plan B in your life. I'm always amazed at folks who say, well, I believe in Jesus, but if that doesn't work out, this is what I'm going to do. Listen, there can be no plan B in your life. If Jesus isn't good enough to heal the sin-sick soul, then there's nothing else that ever will be. There's nothing else that ever could be. There has to be only one plan in your life, and that is to trust wholly in the person of Jesus. You can't come underneath the wing of the hen and then stick your foot out, right? That's a good way to get your foot chopped off, right? You got to come all the way in. You got to understand. You got to come all the way in to who he is and accept him and believe that he is worthy of your full faith and trust. Jesus says, if you'll do that, I'll protect you. In John's gospel, he would tell them that he would hold them in his hand, and if that wasn't a great enough promise, that the Father, who is greater than all, would hold him in their hand, his hand as well. A two-handed promise that you could never get out of the grasp of the care of Jesus. So the challenge this morning is to come and to find new life in him. To get rid of the games, to get rid of all the other things, to stop trying to do this thing called life on your own, and simply to respond and to come underneath the safety of what God has provided in Christ Jesus. One illustration, and I'll be done with this. In the summertime when I was a teenager, I used to go and hang out with my grandparents all summer long. I'm sure they were driven crazy, but I enjoyed it quite a bit, quite immensely. They were hog farmers, and they also had a few cattle, and in between two of their houses, hog houses, they had an area set up for their chickens. And
couple of times a year, they would go ahead and hatch eggs and have more chickens and sell them off and so on and so forth. The rest of the year, we just took the eggs and we ate them, right? On one of those occasions, one of those summers, all summer long, we battled this silly little red fox. He was always trying to get in, and I can remember my grandfather sitting out with a flashlight and sitting out with his rifle on the deck trying to shoot it, and my grandma being worried that he was going to shoot a hog or whatever, you know, worrying about all those things. And we never could get that little red fox. And one day we came in, and over again he had dug new holes, and we'd blocked those. And one day, one night, he'd found a way to get in, and we had not gotten the door shut on the chicken coop. And as you might expect, when we got in that morning, we found a hen that was dead. But I'll never forget the scene, 5 or 6 years old. You know what that hen was doing? She was laying on top of a brood of little chicks that were still alive. That hen had given her life to the predator to protect those little chicks. Jesus in this moment offers the same to us. He says, I'm giving my life. If you'll come underneath the shelter of my wings, you'll find all the peace and the joy and the happiness. You'll find contentment. You'll find the forgiveness of your sins if you'll just come underneath the shelter of my wings. What a radical thought that is this morning. That when you get up tomorrow, you don't have to think about how to make yourself happy. That you don't have to think about all the things in your day that you've got to do to bring joy and contentment to your family. That you don't have to think about all the things you have to do at work to provide for your family. All you have to do is simply trust in the care of Christ. And he'll be worthy of that trust, and he'll provide underneath the shelter of his wings. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity you've given us to gather in this place, to worship you, to sing songs of praise and adoration, and to remember again the call that you offer to us. To come underneath the shadow, as it were, of your wings. To come into this covenantal relationship with you, where first of all we find the forgiveness of sin, and second of all we find joy and peace in life. Where we look at things through a different lens and we begin to have full faith and understanding. Where we have real trust, we begin to let go of worry. Where we begin to cast our cares upon someone who is much greater than we are. Bring us to that place this morning, where we would humbly come before you. And that's the tricky part. That's what's so hard. There has to be a willingness to recognize that we're in need of your provision. We're in need of your safety. There has to be a willingness on our part to say, we're not going to do life our way. We're going to do life your way. We're going to come underneath the shelter of your wings. And that means you're going to guide and direct our steps. You're going to bring us to food and water. You're going to provide for us. You're going to make sure that all of our needs are met, that we would have full faith and confidence in what the psalmist said when he said that he'd never seen the righteous hungry or forsaken or looking for bread, that God, you will provide for us. Not that we're all going to drive Cadillacs or that we're all going to have money out of our ears, but God, you're going to provide for us. You're going to make sure that our needs are met. You're going to give us joy and peace and contentment, and you, most of all, give us the forgiveness of sins when we come before you humbly and place our full faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross on our behalf. Father, would you bring someone to that position this morning? Would you break the stubbornness in their heart? Would you break the strangleholds, the barriers that have held them back? Would you break those things and bring them to saving faith this morning as they trusted fully in you, trusted fully in what you'd done through your son Jesus on the cross? No more plan Bs in our lives. One plan, just to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. You respond as the Lord leads this morning.